Setting up our Sunday morning series of studies in the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 7, and we read the first 10 verses. The book of the prophet Micah, chapter 7, and verse 1. The prophet is speaking to the nation, and he is speaking in the name of the nation. And he says, "Woe is me." Now he's speaking on behalf of the nation, not simply his own personal experience. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the vintage has been gleaned, and the fields and the orchards are bare. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig which my soul desires." Why does he speak with such cast downness of heart? "The godly man has perished from the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts his brother with a net, with deliberate and ruthless competition. Their hands are upon what is evil, to do evil diligently. The prince and even the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man who feels he has power enough to dictate the situation utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave the pattern of life together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them like a thorn hedge, both of them prickly but fruitless. The day of their watchman," that is, the day that their watchman warned them about, "the day of their punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth, even from her who lies in your bosom. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I shall behold his deliverance. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her." Some people suggest, I'm not sure that they're right, but some people suggest that one of the prophet's biggest problems was his own wife. "My enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will gloat over her. Now she will be trodden down like the mire of the streets." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you open your Bibles with me at the 7th chapter of Micah and these first 10 verses, which we shall consider first of all in general terms, and then in more specific terms. whether we consider our personal lives, or the life of the congregation, or the life of the nation, there are two things on which we must focus our thought. We must focus, first of all, upon our present experiences. That is, the way things are working out or not working out, whether expected or unexpected. The second thing we must focus thought upon is our place in the divine economy. That is, where we fit in to the purposes of God as they work out and as they progress. Now, when we do this, especially in the context of the ministry of the word and the life of the congregation, and when we weigh up honestly before God the issues of life, I think this leads to two reactions, or it should lead to two reactions, both of which are manifestly healthy. Our honest consideration of the affairs of our lives and the dealings of God with us should cause us, first of all, to react by having a sense of sin and a recognition that sin, whatever we mean by sin and whatever form it takes, a recognition that sin brings complication. Now, we know, or we ought to know, that sin brings guilt. Yes, that's very true. And guilt can be forgiven. But I think we've got to be honest enough in the light of Scripture to recognize that sin brings complications to our lives. Complications that are often of long duration. And we have to recognize further that the consequences of sin, or the entail, that is, the developing consequences of sin, involve the righteous judgments of God. Now, sin gets punished. Sin brings consequences. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. The Bible says it. This is no denial of forgiveness. Sin brings complications, and the consequences and entail of sin involve the righteous judgments of God. That is sometimes the explanation of how things are working out with us. God is dealing with us in justice and in judgment in respect of our sins and our sinning. But there are not only the righteous judgments of God, there are also the remedial disciplines of God. And that in some ways is the theme of the whole sermon this morning. We were saying last night in our Bible study in Proverbs that we cannot ever leave God out of our reckoning in the ordinary affairs of life. He is involved, he is active, and he is taking the initiative in all these ordinary affairs of life, even when the whole issue seems a very ordinary or a very material or a very non-spiritual one. God is always present. God is there with us. God is there in respect of his righteous judgments and his remedial disciplines. And this is true whether we are considering jobs or houses or love affairs or anything else. I've got two references noted down here. I don't know that we need to look them up. The first of them is in one of the other prophets, the prophet Amos, the 3rd chapter at the 2nd verse, where God says to his people, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You are unique and uniquely and gloriously privileged and blessed and favored and enlightened. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because amongst other things, inasmuch as you are chosen of God and precious, you are also significant in the outworking of the purposes of God, and the purposes of God are of such dimension and import that nothing is to be allowed to reflect upon them, let alone hinder them. And this is why God is, as Scripture testifies, very, very stern at times in his dealings with his own people. After all, there may be some excuse for the sinning and the wrongdoing of those who know not God, those who never sit under biblical ministry, those who never know anything about spiritual worship, those who do not have other Christians to share with them and pray for them and with them. There may be excuses for people who have nothing, but a people who are favored have no excuses. You only have I known. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. And the other reference is Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 5 onwards, that marvelous passage where we are introduced to the truth that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now that's a word that's got a sting in it. That's not God saying, oh, tut, tut, you dear little children, you really shouldn't have done that. That's sentimental. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he rebukes, and he deals with them and chastises them, in order that they might share his holiness. So the next time that you feel that God is being hard with you, if you're a believer, give thought to what we've been saying here about the righteous judgments of God and the remedial disciplines of God in order that God might lead you into all that we mean by the pleasure and the profit of his holiness. If our first reaction then must be a sense of sin, then our second reaction is to have a sense of hope. That's what we get towards the end of our 10 verses in Micah. A sense of hope because the purposes of God, we've been singing about that, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. Oh, you say, but Mr. Libby, we often can't see. Oh, well, fair enough. If we are blind, fair enough. But that doesn't stop the purposes of God. Thank God for that. We have a sense of hope because the purposes of God for his people are purposes of redemption and blessing. And even in our sinning and in our failure, we are not left as victims, because we are in the mighty hand of God and we are under the mighty hand of God. And having got that amount written down in my notes, do you know what I did when I paused at that point in the course of my preparation? I reached to the book rack that I keep in my desk, well within reach, and got out my Westminster Confession of Faith. And I turned up the 5th chapter, which deals with the providence of God. And in the 5th section of that 5th chapter, I read this. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. And then this marvelous phrase to end, and for sundry other just and holy ends. We often have a joke in the congregational board meeting, the item on the expenditure side under sundries. And we never really go into much detail about sundries. Well, you know, God's got sundries on his agenda as well. A whole vast variety of things that he is doing with us and for us and through us. Things that are not spelt out in specific detail. Things that he sometimes doesn't even give us intimation of. He just gets on with it and does it. And I, for one, am very, very glad that God doesn't always act in the polite manner and come and ask me if it would be all right if he blessed me this coming week. I would rather that he didn't waste time asking questions like that, but rather that in his glorious providence, taking the initiative, he goes on with his work in us and for us and through us. And this, my friends, is something that is giving to me a sense of hope for the future that is sweeter, I think, than anything I have ever known before. And in this business of life under the providence of God, when we react in penitence and faith, and Christians don't always react in penitence and faith, when words of counsel and rebuke are addressed to them. But when we react in penitence and in faith, as opposed to reacting in resentment and in remorse, then we are drawn into and forward into the purposes of God, rather than excluded from God's future. Think of the wonderful difference that Paul shows between remorse and repentance in these words that I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to this. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief, which is really nothing but remorse and feeling sorry for yourself, produces death. Oh, says Paul, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves of this wrongdoing that you've been involved in. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself guiltless in the matter. Now relate all this to Micah, to these verses in chapter 7. What is God doing here, according to the prophet? What is God doing here with his people and with the work that centers upon that people? Well, I give it to you very simply. What is God doing? God is leading them away from and delivering them from their sins. Micah has made that perfectly plain in the first six chapters of his prophecy. But Micah goes on to make plain that God, what is God doing? God is leading them away from the geographical location, the land of Judah. God is leading them away from the geographical location where they had received so much blessing from their God, because there was no hope of remedy for them in that location. Now, this is something that is very, very radical. That a whole people should be decanted from their own nation and sent away into captivity into another nation. This was their land. This is where they had been blessed. This is where they had worked. This is where they had worshipped. They felt themselves so closely identified with the land and with Jerusalem in particular, that they couldn't really conceive of themselves as being anything or anybody apart from the land. But then you see, in the context of all their privileges, spiritual privileges, they had become complacent and indolent and rebellious and carnal. They had got themselves tied up in their sins and their sinnings. Not only were their lives wrong, their whole dispositions were wrong. And there was no hope for them there. And in leading them away from their sins, and in delivering them from their wrongnesses, God had to lead them away from their cherished geographical location. Yes, it's stern. And yet you recall the other Sunday morning we quoted from Jeremiah chapter 29, where God says, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, thoughts of good to give you a future. And yet that future involves such stringent and, to them, mysterious dealings. Yes, God was planning for and working for their future. But you know, when we consider the providential dealings of God with us, we have to remember that time is involved. I looked up the beginning of Genesis chapter 17 in the story of Abraham, where it says that Abraham was 99 years of age. The last verse of the previous chapter, he was only 86. But then you see, he had introduced complications into his life in the person of Hagar. And it took 13 years before these complications were sorted out. I went on to the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 27 after the deception of Esau with the connivance of his mother. And I read there the words where Jacob's mother said to him, off you go, get out of here, go and stay with your uncle Laban for a little while till this simmers down. But it was 20 years before Jacob came back. It took 20 years for the complications to simmer down. I read in the book of Exodus and in the seventh chapter of the Acts of the Apostles the story of Moses. Moses, who was, to begin in one sense, so unsure of himself and then oversure of himself. And how he barged into a situation with presumption. Remember killing the Egyptian taskmaster? How many years went past before he was ready to be trusted with God's work? 40 years. A third of his whole life. And here in Micah we are coming very, very near now to the time when the whole of the people of Judah were to be taken out of their land to go as captives to the land of Babylon. And how long were they there? 70 years. Oh yes, there's a mystery in God's ways and God's working. And the passing of time is involved. Then I turn to Psalm 137, which refers to when the Jews went into captivity in Babylon. And early on in their captivity, they had a new sense of values. And in that 137th Psalm by the rivers of Babylon, when they hung their harps on the tree and they couldn't sing the Lord's song in a strange land, they said, "Oh Jerusalem, if I ever forget you, let all sorts of things happen to me." Ah, you see, early on in their spiritual loss, in the discipline of the providence of God, they had a new sense of spiritual values. But you know, they still served their full time. Their full 70 years of lonely exile. And in the event, when the 70 years had run their course, some found exile more to their liking than to return to Jerusalem in costly service after the exile. I was speaking to someone in another congregation a little time ago about a mutual friend who I suppose in many ways could be considered to be an exile. And I said, "Do you think he'll ever come back?" And the other person said, "Oh, not now." You see, exile doesn't automatically bring repentance. This is what we are dealing with here. And therefore we've got to ask the question, when does God's time come? Well, it's always God's time. How do we discern the signs of God's working? Faith. How are we to react? Look at these verses in Micah, the first 6 verses that speak of the state of the nation. The prophet speaks in the name of the nation, and the whole passage, verses 1-6, speaks of a moral blight on the life of the people who were called to be the spiritual light of the world. The very first verse could speak of a fruitlessness in spiritual terms. "I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, the vintage has been gleaned, there's nothing left. The fields are bare. And in their bareness they are a testimony to a fruitfulness that had once been, but is now no longer." Verse 2, "The godly man has perished from..." Tell me this. How many people do you know in your workaday life that you would describe as godly? They're a very scarce commodity. The godly man has perished. Now this phrase, "the godly man," is a phrase that refers to relationships both with God and with men. And this godly men are gone. And in consequence, godly and God-related principles no longer operate in the affairs of the nation. I haven't heard anything in the political electioneering that has been related even remotely to God. Where are the godly men? This may sound, or this will sound heresy to some of you, but in my constituency, if there was somebody that I could recognize as a godly man,
I would vote for that man, whatever his party. Well, I know that a lot of you will poo-poo that. I care not. The godly man has perished from the earth, and God-related principles no longer operate. Look at verses 3 and 4. Verses that speak about ruthless competition. That's supposed to be the very essence of business life nowadays. Ruthless competition. Yes, you'll see it there. Look at verse 3 and 4 carefully. Ruthless competition, gang warfare, profit rather than honesty, obsession with evil. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Their hands are upon what is evil, to do it diligently. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's what people do nowadays with sin and with wickedness. There's neither restraint nor caution. There is, in actual fact, an obsession with evil. And administration and justice are both corrupt. The powerful, the end of verse 3, the powerful dictate because they have the power. And the best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. They are bristling with self-defense. Their capacity for tearing and wounding is phenomenal. And the end of verse 4, they are a generation who refuse the warnings of the prophet, the day of their watchman. The watchman who stood in the city walls like Micah and prophesied and warned the people and called them to repentance were ridiculed, and they were refused, and they were mocked. The day that their watchman warned them about, the day of their punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. I really don't understand why so many people seem to think that in a fortnight's time after the election, whatever the election result is, that there will be the beginning of a new life for Britain. I don't believe that for a moment. I see no moral or spiritual reason why it should be so. Do you? Put it like this. If the people get more spending money in their pockets, what will they spend it on? Foreign missions? Homes for the old? Famine relief? Not a bit. Drink and lust. The day of their confusion is at hand. Look at verses 5 and 6. These verses speak of a degeneration of relationships. These verses give us some of the most solemn words that ever came from the lips of Jesus. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Matthew chapter 10. What does it mean? What do you make of these verses? Put no trust in a neighbor, no confidence in a friend, not even the one who is closest to you. What does it mean? It is a warning that the time is near upon us when those closest to us will be the very ones to take us away from God. Husbands and wives, when did you last give your marriage back to God for safekeeping? Oh, you say we love. Yes, I'm not doubting that you love each other. But I counsel you to read these verses and read them carefully. Because these verses 5 and 6 speak to us of a situation in which truth is no longer operative, and therefore there is no trust. Marriage partners are no longer helpmeets. Family integrity and family loyalty are gone. And my friends, when the family goes, society falls. I make a point in every marriage service that I conduct to refer to the institution of marriage as being for the good of whole of human society. Which society can be strong and happy? Only where the marriage bond is held in highest honor. And the marriage bond is no longer held in highest honor. And society is no longer strong and happy. Now look what the prophet says in verses 7 to 10. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. One of my most vivid memories, many years ago now, preaching one Sunday evening, my family was sitting not at the back of the kirk, but at the front of the kirk. And at the end of the sermon, I wasn't really thinking of any personal issues at all, but at the end of the sermon, I quoted these words from Joshua chapter 24, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And my eye just happened to catch a certain little boy who nodded. I tell you, I prayed that night, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now the prophet here speaks for himself and for the remnant of faith, because they look to God. And he says, "As for me, I will look to the Lord." Verse 7. "I will wait," because there is not necessarily an immediate remedy. "I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will he..." Ah, but you say, how can he say that? Because he knows that God has promised. Listen to this from Psalm number 50. "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Right, says the prophet. God has said it. I will believe it. And I will look to the Lord. I will wait. And my God will hear me. "Call upon me in the day of trouble," says God through the psalmist, "and I will deliver you." Psalm 91, "Because he cleaves to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. I will satisfy him. I will show him my salvation." And on the basis of the promises of God, he looks to God, he waits, and he calls, and he says in verse 8, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Who, who is the enemy? Is it some individual? Is he referring to the powers of the world? Empires like Assyria, or the powers of darkness? Oh, I think it could be all three. The prophet is speaking here of those who deride and reject the servants whom God raises up, and who devalue and write off the work that God has established and given his name to. The prophet is referring here to those who think that God's work and God's people are at their mercy. And he says, no. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy." But notice what the prophet goes on to say. He recognizes the sins and the failures of himself and his people When I fall, when I sit in darkness, and we do fall, and we do sit in darkness, and we do bear, verse 9, the rebuke and the indignation of the Lord, but he does not forsake us. Oh, I accept that there is a mystery about how much God allows evil to lay its hands upon his people and his work. But I am persuaded from Scripture that there is never unrighteousness or imbalance with God. And therefore, like the prophet, we must trust him. Because God vindicates his own work, and God vindicates his own people, and God lets it be seen who was of God and who was not of God. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his deliverance. Do you see what the prophet's really saying there? He's looking at his circumstances. He is looking at the enemy. And he says, my times are in his hand. And my dear people, when you believe that, you begin to taste of the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Because, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.